A couple days ago, Patrick emailed me and asked me to write a prayer of adoration for the main prayer, and I want to thank you for that. I sat down yesterday, it was kind of a busy day, and it made me sit down for about a half an hour and just quiet my life and spend that time doing it. And it was so much more enjoyable than I even anticipated. So again, I thank you for that chance to do that. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us. Your beauty surrounds us, and if we let it, all of our senses are touched by your glory and your majesty. The new smell of fall in the air, the vibrant colors of the trees, knowing that most of your creation cannot see colors and that you have given these to your children to enjoy. The taste of all the fruits and vegetables just harvested, the sounds of geese overhead, the rustle of leaves, the cool nights, and the feeling of the sun warming us this morning. Your majesty and wisdom is seen in both the small and the immense that surrounds us. The simple beauty of the morning sun reflecting off of a spider web with dew on it. The squirrels busy getting ready for winter. And this is just in a fallen world. We can't even imagine what heaven looks like. We also see your glory in the immenseness and the order of the heavens. You have set every star and planet exactly where it needs to be. Each one of these gifts reflect who you are, displaying your power, your generosity, and even your love of diversity. Even the cosmos is minuscule compared to you, and it cannot contain you. As we set our hearts and our minds on who you are and what you've done, we are even more amazed that you know who we are, and that you were the one that came searching for us. And because of your incomparable love, you sent your Son as an atonement to the sin which has separated us from you. We have deserved your wrath, but instead you offered your mercy and your grace to us. We live in a world that, because of our sin, is not perfect, but we are offered a chance through your Son to walk alongside one who is perfect, to enjoy the grace that comes only through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this love, a love we are still striving to understand and to appreciate. In you is our hope, our joy, and our life in itself. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
A sermon starts. What a prayer of adoration. Beautiful words addressed to a beautiful God. Thank you, Ken, for that prayer addressed to our Father through Jesus Christ. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 4 today. I'd like to acknowledge some visitors that I've met. If you could just raise your hand. We've got some friends of Max from MSOE, Rachel and Jacob, that I met. If you could just raise your hands. Hey, just know who they are. We're glad to have you with us today. And other visitors, I saw a license plate from Kentucky. Where are you? I want to see where you are. There they are. See that? Okay. Texas has claimed them. Welcome. It's good to have visitors here today. We'll be in the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned. According to one website, the following were among the most popular New Year's resolutions of all time. There were 15 of them. I selected four. Four of the five are things that I struggled to do and to continue. And I imagine that many of you can share that sentiment with me. One was, of course, to exercise more. Another was to break smartphone addiction. Number three was to reduce stress. Four was to floss regularly. Get all that in them teeth, you know? And five is to get more sleep. I don't know how often I've said to my wife, I need to get to bed earlier. And that night, I go to bed too late. For many, it's hard to start doing these things. And for many people that start off and do them for 2, 3, 4, 5 months, it's very hard to persevere. Why is that? Well, let's take exercise just as an example. First, there's often a lack of planning. Ken is a runner. He runs marathon and trains for marathon. I'm sure that he has time carved out in his schedule for running. If you don't have time to exercise, if you don't carve out time to do something, if you don't carve out time to floss, then it's going to be hard to fulfill and to do that resolution. Another reason people stop exercising after a while is because it hurts so doggone much. The muscles are breaking down. They break down so you can build them back up, and it hurts. And after you work out and you've seen those results, and those results stop after a while, you don't see them as quickly as when you started at the beginning. Then it becomes a mindset of, I'm putting in all this effort with no visible results. And so some people will stop after seeing that. Another reason people stop exercising regularly is because they don't have enough accountability. People to hold them accountable. Hey, are you going to work out today? You can do it. You can make time for it. Now, there are ways to combat all of those things, but you didn't come to hear about that today. I want to talk with you this morning about something far more serious. It's when people who start off their Christian life well and maybe continue for many, many years, experience a crisis of faith that brings them down and cripples them, and they abandon Christ to come back no more. It often starts with questions that ask about God's goodness or his power. They call it into question. Why would God allow my marriage to fall apart after 15 years? Why didn't God answer my prayers the way that I wanted when I prayed them so fervently and was striving to be faithful? How could he see me in this much pain for so long and not do something about it? Why do I have to continue to struggle with depression and anxiety? There are other questions that could be added here. Those are the sorts of things, those crises of faith that each of us have experienced or will experience that can be a temptation to force one to abandon Christ altogether, never to return. If you have ever felt that way, if you haven't, you will. And so the sermon today, I hope, will prepare you to combat that way of thinking so that when you get into a crisis, you'll be able to stand your ground. But if you've ever felt that way, there's a sermon I want you to hear. And it's not the one I'm going to preach. It's called Hebrews. Many people think that it is a sermon. It begins like a sermon without an introduction. It ends like a letter. So there's some debate about it, but many people think that it's a sermon. And it is written to people tempted to abandon Christ in a crisis altogether, never to come back. Look at what he says to them. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we must pay more careful attention to the message we have heard so that we do not drift away. Chapter 3, and verse 7, he says, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Chapter 6, verse 11, we want you to show this same diligence to the very end. Chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, you need to persevere. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And lastly, in our text this morning, turn there with me, please, chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, what did he say? Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so how does Hebrews combat people who are experiencing a crisis? What does he do to arm them, to strengthen them so that they can stand their ground? He gives them a healthy dose of good Christology. What is Christology? Christology is a word that theologians will use, and it basically means, who is Jesus? It studies his person, his work, and his significance. And so today we're going to see Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, contains three Christological nuggets. McDonald's, anyone? Let's go Chick-fil-A, they're better. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 contains three Christological nuggets that will fortify us whenever we experience a crisis of faith. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I want to pull out two Christological nuggets from that one verse. The first is this: Jesus shared fully in our humanity. Therefore, he can relate to the struggles that we experience. Let me say that one more time. Jesus shared fully in our humanity. Therefore, he can relate to us. Let me go through a few ways. First of all, Jesus has fully experienced human emotions. He cried when his friend Lazarus died. He got angry when he saw people taking advantage of others. He felt compassion when people wanted to be healed. He got tired after a long journey. Some of you have experienced weeks and moments of crying. Weeks where you're tired, weeks where you get angry, weeks where you feel compassion for others, weeks where you just need and are hungry for God. And Hebrews would say, we have a high priest who knows just what that's like. He shared fully in our humanity, therefore, he can relate to our human emotions. Secondly, Jesus experienced the full range of human evil. People lied about him, drug his name through the mud, doubted who he was. His closest friends abandoned him before the crucifixion. Have you ever had people that have abandoned you? Have you experienced a marriage where you've been verbally abused? Have you experienced the betrayal of a close friend? Jesus did. Judas betrayed him. One of his closest associates betrayed him. Jesus felt the physical and mental pain. He was slapped on the face. He was spat upon. He was whipped. He was crucified like a criminal. And so when you experience abuse from the world, when people lie about you, when they slander you, when a close friend abandons you, when someone you love betrays you, when you experience physical and mental pain that is out of this world, one thing you can never say is that Jesus does not know what that is like. He shared fully in our humanity, therefore, he can relate to us. Jesus has also experienced the full range of human temptation. Just like you and I are tempted to do things that we shouldn't do, Jesus also was tempted. Matthew 4 mentions one temptation, Matthew 27 mentions another. Satan comes up to him and tests him to worship him instead of God. Matthew 27, before the crucifixion, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he shows us how to bring our human will in line with the will of the Father. There was this pull for him to abandon the mission. And so one of the things that people with bad Christologies will do is that they will separate their life experience from Christ. And then they will say, when I experience hurt and when I experience grief and when I experience woundedness and when people betray me, when people abandon me, when people lie about me and when they inflict pain on me, Jesus cannot relate to that at all. People with good Christology connect their life experience to Christ. So that they say, yes, I'm hurting, but Christ has been through this too. Yes, I've been abandoned, but Christ has too. Yes, I've been lied about, but so has Christ. Yes, I'm in pain, but so has Christ experienced this. And as we go through these things, and as we experience the hurt in our lives, good Christology remembers that Jesus can relate to us because he shared in our humanity. But so far, there's not anything unique about this Jesus, is there? All of us have experienced human emotions. We've all gotten mad before. We've perhaps been betrayed. We've perhaps experienced pain and anger and compassion, and we've been tired and we felt broken. We've experienced evil from other people. All of us have. All of us have experienced temptation. There's nothing unique about this Jesus yet. Any human has experienced all of that. What's unique about Jesus Christ, our Son of God, whom we confess, is the last five words of verse 15. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus never sinned. He experienced fully human temptation, but he never ever sinned. In his 30 years, he never sinned. He never got angry to the point where he sinned. He never abandoned his mission, God's mission, for himself. He always did the will of God. And because he's been tempted and he has never sinned, therefore, his sacrifice has saving power. I ought to get some amens from that, because he experienced fully human temptation just like us, but he never sinned. Therefore, his sacrifice has saving power.
Amen.
The biggest issue in America is not racism, it's not classism, it's not ageism or any other form of injustice or ism. The biggest issue is the sin that makes all of those things possible, and of which we all are guilty of. There is not a person sitting under the sound of my voice that is not guilty of sin. And that is a huge problem that we need to be fixed, and it will not be fixed if we have a high priest who shared in our experiences and he sinned just like us. We need one who is just like us in terms of being tempted. He knows our emotions. He knows our hurts, our fears, our anxieties, our experience of depression, our feelings of betrayal and abandonment. He knows what it is to be tempted, but he never gave into it. And so the sacrifice he offers to God has saving power. And to fully grasp the importance, we need to see how grievous sin is. Pat Quinn writes about sin, and he says this: sin against a holy God is not merely making mistakes or breaking some rules. It is blasphemy. We set ourselves up as rival gods. I prefer myself instead of God. Forget you, God. It is treason. We rebel against the only legitimate authority in wartime. It is adulterous betrayal. We cheat on our divine bridegroom. It is corruption. Our uncleanness stinks to high heaven. And sin is contempt. We despise the Lord who created and redeemed us. Sin is the biggest issue that all of us face, and we need somebody to save us from it, because we cannot save ourselves. If Jesus shared our humanity and experienced temptation but sinned, he could relate to us, but he couldn't save us. And it's because sin happened in human flesh that salvation is only possible if a human, one who has taken on flesh, who has never sinned, lays down his life to save all of us who are guilty of sin. And so let me share with you again bad Christology here. In a crisis of faith, bad Christology minimizes the importance of the cross. It could be that my wife and I live to the age of 80 or 85. I'd love to live beyond that if he willed it. It may be that I would contract cancer. I hope not. Or it may be that I would get some other disease. But if that, God forbid, should happen to me or to her, there's a deeper truth that's more important than me contracting an illness, and that is the knowledge that my sin, what has separated me from God, my treason, my corruption, my wanting things that are not of God and delighting in it, has been conquered by Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. That is the most important thing. And when you experience a crisis that brings you down to your knees, if you are a Christian, the most important thing remains the same. Your sin by Christ has been canceled. And what separates us from God no longer separates us. He brings us back to God. He restores the relationship. There is forgiveness pronounced over your life. And you have joy so that when you meet those crises of faith, when people abandon you, when they hurt you, when they despise you, when you feel hurt, when you can't escape the feelings that you feel, there's one thing that is always true for the Christian and only for the Christian. It is that Jesus had shared in that experience, and yet he has offered himself to save us from the most important thing that needs to be done in our lives, and that is to be rescued from sin. That ought to prompt some of you that are not Christians to respond to the gospel. Normally, I would save this for the end. But the word of God ought to prick you because of the sin in your life and drive you to see the need for a savior. And if you were here this morning, you need to respond and accept that Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from sin. We need one who shares our humanity that can rescue us from the sins, from our treason, from our rebellion, from our pride. And that offer is available to you today. You can come and accept this Christ and be reconciled to God. You can repent of your sins and place your faith in him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins and confess him as Jesus, the Son of God. Some of you may need to do that this morning, and I pray that the Spirit is working on your hearts to bring you to repentance and to produce faith and love for him. So in a crisis of faith, bad Christology minimizes the importance of the cross. Good Christology acknowledges painful life experiences. Yes. Don't deny them. This hurts. This is tough. I've been abandoned. I've been abused. I've been slandered. Yes, that is tough. It brings you down to your knees. Acknowledge that. But at the same time, remember that the most important thing has been done for your life. My sins have been forgiven through the crucifixion, and I have new life because of the resurrection. My third Christological nugget. I'm almost done. Third Christological nugget. Y'all getting full? I'm gonna give y'all a little sauce too. Third Christological nugget is this. Jesus continues his high priestly ministry in heaven. That's why the beginning of the text opens up, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. I like other translations of it better. The NIV, I think, says pass through the heaven. The Greek is pass through the heavens, signifying what the earthly high priest would do when he would go through the inner sanctuary to the presence of God, and he would stand in the presence of God. Jesus has passed through, not the earthly sanctuary, Hebrews will make clear. He is in heaven, appearing for us in the presence of God. He stands there pleading, my name is graven on his hands. My sins are forgiven because of Christ and his righteousness, and him taking upon himself my sin, something I could never do on my own. And I stand in Christ, and because he's in heaven, I want to hold fast to that confession. Jesus, the Son of God, my high priest, my righteousness. And so because Jesus continues his high priestly ministry in heaven, we have ongoing, hear this, ongoing, unrestricted access, not to God's judgment, what we did deserve, but that throne of judgment now becomes a throne of grace, so that when you draw near to God, when you experience the hurt in your life, when you experience deep pain in your life, you draw near to God boldly. Why? Because Christ has removed the sin. And God no longer judges you because the judgment has been satisfied by the high priest who bore your sin. And you come to God boldly. Nothing should hold you back. Why do you come? Lord, I need some grace. Lord, I need some mercy. Lord, I need a little bit of strength right now. And what does Hebrews say? Draw near boldly to the throne of grace. Why? So that you may receive mercy and find grace when? Right when you need it. And so I want to tell you today that there is ongoing access to God's grace through him. Some people think that grace stopped at baptism. Ha! Jesus has a continuing ministry. It is ongoing before God. You can come. The Greek is in the present tense. Keep coming to him boldly because he has passed through the temptation. He passed through it. He bore it and never gave in. And that's my confidence before God. My confidence is not my popularity. My confidence is not what I can do. My confidence is relying on what Christ has done. And it's because he stands in the presence of God. I come boldly to God through him to receive the grace and the mercy that I need right now. Some of you need grace right now. Some of you need to find a little bit of mercy, but you haven't been to the throne of grace. What is stopping you? Sin can't stop you. Your sin has been conquered in Christ. You better come boldly to the throne of grace to find some grace to keep you firm, to find some mercy. Some of you need to experience the forgiveness of God all over again. Come boldly through the high priest. Experience your forgiveness. You come boldly because of Christ. In the Old Testament, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. This was the place that only the earthly high priest could go one day of year, right, Jeff? What day was that? The day of? The Day of Atonement. One day a year, he would go into the presence of God. And what he would do is he would have these 12 stones on his breastplate. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. On his shoulders would be two stones, six of the tribe on one stone, six of the tribe on the other stone. What does that mean? It means that when that high priest went into that earthly sanctuary and stood before the presence of God, everybody he represented went in with him in the person of the high priest. This is what happens with Christ in heaven. Your names, our names are on his shoulder, or on his shoulder. They are written so that when God looks at Christ, he no longer pronounces judgment. He looks down and he sees the perfection of Christ. And that is yours. And you can come boldly to him anytime to find the grace and the mercy that you need. Now, what does this say about prayer? Because the sermon is about prayer. I believe that one of the ways in which we approach God is through prayer. And so what does this text tell us about how we should pray? It tells us that we can pray boldly and confidently before God. We don't need to pray timidly, as if God will not hear us. We don't need to wonder if God will forgive us. No, we stand before God and someone leads us in a prayer, and it's a bold prayer because of the gospel and because of what God has done. So there ought to be anyone who leads a prayer, and even when you pray on your own, it ought to be confident prayers where you draw near to God. Now, there are three main types of prayer. The first is adoration. That's what Ken led us in. Wasn't that a beautiful prayer? It was a beautiful prayer about a beautiful God. Did you see the thought that went into that prayer? I could tell Ken didn't spend 30 seconds writing that prayer. He spent some time crafting that prayer. And that prayer helped us worship God. Anybody standing up here and praying doesn't have to always be written prayers, but there should be some forethought. You wouldn't want to hear me preach and just spout off some thoughts without having prepared. The same thing with communion. The same thing with reading scripture. Thank you, Michael did a wonderful job. It's exciting to see Michael and Antonio and some new folks that are reading scripture. I'm excited about it, along with the people that do it all the time. But there's some thought that goes into those prayers. Those are the kind of prayers that I, when I heard Ken's prayer, it just led me to want to adore our great God. And that prayer glorified God. Danny's prayer glorified God. That forethought, that preparedness is important. One of the things that you can do if you haven't been praying regularly is to set aside some time to do so. Most Jews pray 3 times a day. That's why you can read in the book of Acts, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. One of the things that you can do is that you can use the book of Psalms as a worship book or as a prayer book. So my application for you is if you'd like to be better at prayer, carve out some time for it and start by praying through the Psalms. Pray through the Psalms and notice how prepared they are. There are some Psalms where they begin with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in an acrostic. So A, B, C, D. The first line begins with A. The second line begins with B. Now, that took a lot of thought. They didn't just sit down and write that. Those are the kind of prayers that we want some forethought to go into our prayers. It's not to say that there's no room for spontaneity, but it's good to come prepared to lead prayer. A third principle of glorifying God in corporate prayer is to focus on prayers of adoration, confession, where we need to acknowledge our sins, and supplication. Supplication would be what the author of Hebrews commends in the passage that was read. You come to God expectantly for him to give you what you need. Supplication. Another principle to glorify God in corporate prayer and in our own prayer time is to consider using biblical allusions or paraphrases. I'm pulling all this from Quinn's book, Public Prayer. A final principle to glorify God in corporate prayer is to ensure that our prayers are gospel-centered. We come to God not on the basis of our own righteousness, but we come to him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We need to hear prayers like that from the Pope, and we need to pray those prayers as individuals. Let me close by extending an invitation to those that realize for the first time today that the most important thing that needs to happen to you can only happen if you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his forgiveness for your sins. The Holy Spirit is moving upon you this morning, and he will prompt you to come up and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You place your faith in him. He will forgive you for all of your sins. We will baptize you today. You're raised to walk in newness of life. Some of you may need to do that today. There are others that may need to come boldly to the throne of grace so that we can pray together with you. Maybe you're experiencing some tough situations in your life, and you need the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ to stand firm. How else is this text calling you to respond? My hope is that when you experience a crisis of faith, you will remember these 3 important truths. Jesus shared fully in our humanity, therefore he can relate to us. Secondly, Jesus experienced the full range of temptation, but he never sinned. Therefore, his sacrifice has saving power. Thirdly, Jesus continues his high priestly ministry in heaven. Therefore, we have ongoing access to God's grace through him. Now, my hope is that you are armed to face any crisis with these 3 Christological truths. And the exhortation from the text is clear in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess.
Dear Father, have mercy on your children here at Southside. We're a family of broken people who need your love and mercy and your forgiveness. Father, the whole world groans in the anguish of frustration and decay, corruption and death. Have mercy on this world in darkness. Revive us and set us free to pray, to give, to mobilize, to send, to be willing to go to the hard places in this world that need you Help us, Father, to be your ambassadors of faith, hope, and love wherever we are and with whoever we're with. Because of your tender mercy, Father, you have given your own Son to give light into this world of darkness and to guide the world into a way of peace. So make us the kind of people who would rather use our time and resources to be a part of your glorious plan of salvation rather than to use them to merely continue the trivial pursuits of this world. May your gospel go deep and wide within our hearts and far and wide in the world so that Christ can be all and in all for your everlasting praise and glory. Father, we ask that you continue to bless the Southside family. Make us the people who you want us and need us to be, to spread your love and mercy to those who we meet and interact with on a daily basis. Help us grow in this community around us and be a force for good for you. Father, we pray that you will be with the loved ones of our family who have experienced a loss recently, and we continue to ask you to give them the peace and comfort as they mourn these losses. And please continue to be with those in our family that's been battling illnesses and diseases. Give them strength to help overcome those things and help them never forget that you are there by their side. Help us, Father, to be a minister to them in their time of needs. And Father, we ask that you be with us as we leave this place. Keep us safe until we meet again. We pray this through your Son and our brother, Jesus. Amen.